Welcome to Torah Timecha, Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Shira Shaiwitz, and today we'll be studying Shoftim, Perek Yud-Gimel, Chapter 13. Perek Yud-Gimel begins with the story of Shimshon, who, believe it or not, is our last shofet in this book. We already saw in the past story, the story of Yiftach, that the cycle of sin, punishment, tshuva, and salvation has broken down. That time, Bnei Israel sinned, and as usual, Hashem punished them. But when they actually did do tshuva, there was no savior sent by Hashem. Instead, Bnei Israel had to piece together for themselves an imperfect leadership through the hands of Yiftach. This time, the cycle has once again disintegrated. Here's how our parak begins. Vayosifu Bnei Israel lasot hara b'nei Hashem. Bnei Israel continued to do bad in the eyes of God. This part feels familiar. Vaitneim Hashem biyad plishtim arba'im shana. So Hashem put them in the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. Now, in the past, 40 years was a number that came up, but on the other end of the cycle. 40 years was a signifier of completion when it came to salvation. That's when we felt good, that they really had 40 years of quiet. But this time, the oppression is 40 years, double the amount of time of any other shofet. Also, this time, there's no tshuva. Despite having 40 years of oppression, Bnei Israel are silent. And instead, it's Hashem who initiates a savior for Bnei Israel, but this time of a very different genre. Actually, as I'm thinking about it, it's really the opposite of what happened with Yiftach. In both cases, something was missing. Here, it's the tshuva of Bnei Israel. Now, what this new salvation is going to look like is going to be our topic for the next four prakim. And in fact, we won't really even meet Shimshon until the very end of this parak. Instead, we'll spend some time with his parents as they find out about their very unusual son. So we begin with the situation that we've seen before in Tanakh, a man and woman who have not been able to have children, but nothing else about this story fits any of the usual formulas. So let's read a little bit, beginning with Pasuk Bet. Vayhi ish achad mitzara mimishpachat hadani ushmo manoach v'ishto akara v'lo yalda. So there was a man from the tribe of Dan. He lived in Tzara. His name was Manoach, and his wife was not able to have children. She was an akara. Vayera malach Hashem el ha'isha. So Malach Hashem appeared to the woman. Vayomer eleha, he said to her, Hineina at akara v'lo yalad. Right? You are an akara. You have not been able to have children. V'harit v'yaladit ben. But guess what? You will conceive and be pregnant and you will have a child. Pasuk dalid, v'ata. Hishamrina, be careful. Al tishti yayin v'sheichar, don't drink any alcohol. V'al tochli kol tamei. And don't eat anything tamei. Why? Ki hina harav yoladet ben, because you're going to have a child. V'mora lo yalel rosho, and you can't cut his hair. Ki nazir elokim yeh hana'ar min habeten, because your child will be a nazir, right? This famous type of person who dedicates themselves to Hashem. They don't cut their hair. They don't drink alcohol. And usually, by the way, this is a voluntary act that someone decides to take on themselves. But in this case, this child will be a nazir from birth, and even before birth, from in utero. And he will begin to save Bnei Israel from the plishtim. So a bunch of things that stand out. First of all, in contrast to our usual story of the woman who can't have children in Tanakh or Chana, the Imahot, there's no request here that we know about for a child. Number two, this is, as we mentioned, the nizirut that this child will have begins in utero and without any will. It's not something that the person chooses to take on. Number three, his role as a savior, that's unusual, but also what does that mean? Hu yachel hoshiat Yisrael. He'll begin to save Israel. And number four, she doesn't react, right? The woman here, the wife, Eshet Manoach, doesn't react. And that's strange. We'd almost expect to hear more from her after she probably was suffering for a lot of years. And now she hears she's having a child. Tanakh doesn't record any reaction. Instead, she goes to tell her husband. And this brings us to Pasuk Vav. Vatavo ha'isha, vatomer le'isha. Okay, by the way, just notice this very awkward formulation. The woman comes and she tells Isha, here is Ishala. She goes to tell her husband, saying, Isha Elokim ba'elai, umar eyukim ma'alach, kimar emalach Elokim no rama'od. I've seen this man of God. He looks like an angel. V'lo sha'altiu emizehu vet shmo lo higidli. I really don't know anything about him. I didn't ask who he is. He didn't tell me his name. But he did tell me something important. And she goes on to say, he told me that I'll have a child. He told me not to drink wine or eat tum'ah, because this child will be a nazir from in utero until his death. Now, another thing that jumps out here is that she changes the story. She doesn't mention her status, first of all, as an akara. Twice he said to her, you are an akara, and you will have a child. And Radak explains, and I think this makes a lot of sense, that psychologically, she doesn't want to mention her plight. She doesn't want to bring attention to her suffering. Instead, she'll share the good news that she's going to have a child. But there are two other interesting details. One, she adds that he will be a Nazir until his death. That's not something that the Malach told her. And also, perhaps more importantly, she leaves out the information that he will save Israel. She only tells him, well, he can't drink wine or eat tum'ah. She also, by the way, leaves out that she can't, but maybe that's because she feels like she'll take on her own responsibilities. But she doesn't say, guess what? I just heard that we're going to have a child. And not only that, we're having super child. This child is going to be the savior. Why would she leave that out? Okay, so far we have this strange sort of telling to the woman that about her child. We have her strange reaction, and then we have the version, the amended version that she gives to her husband. Manoach then turns to Hashem and says, please come to me so that you can tell me what to do with this kid. And ironically, in Pasuk Tet, Vayishma Elokim b'kol Manoach, God hears the voice of Manoach, Vayavo Malach Elokim od el ha'isha. But again, the malach comes to the woman. V'hi yoshevet basadeh, Manoach isha einima. She's sitting in the field, and Manoach, her husband, is not with her. So she runs to tell her husband. He comes outside. He asks the malach, are you the one who appeared to my wife? He says, yes. Manoach responds, okay, tell me what to do with this kid. And in Pasuk Yud Gimel, again, almost like comically here, the malach answers Manoach and says, Mikol asher amarti el ha'isha tishamer. Everything I told your wife, that's what you should do. So what's going on here? Now, famously, Professor Uriel Simon of Bar-Ilan, who he really discussed this story in depth, and he's known for a certain insight that he had, that despite the fact that she is unnamed, she's just called the wife of Manoach, Eshet Manoach, she's really the center of the story. And when Manoach tries to insert himself into the story, it doesn't really work because he's just peripheral. And so much so that Professor Simon would call Manoach the husband of the wife of Manoach. Now, in truth, Manoach does seem a little clueless in the story. And as the story continues, he kind of continues to fumble. He tries to feed the malach, who refuses food because malachim don't eat. He asks him for his name, which he also refuses to tell him because he is a malach. Only once Manoach sees the malach go up in flames along with his korban, he recognizes, yes, I really did see Malach Elokim. And then he gets very scared and he says to his wife, we're going to die because we saw God. And in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, she again is the one who logically reassures him, Vatomer lo ishto, lu chafetz Hashem lahamitenu, lo lakach miadenu ola b'mincha, v'lo heranu et kol ela, v'kait lo hishmianu kazot. So she says, well, I don't think we're really going to die because if God really wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have taken our korban and he would have shown us everything that happened so far or let us hear all of this. So clearly Manoach, despite his own insistence, is somewhat of the unchosen here, right? He twice manages to miss the moment. First time, by no fault of his own, the malach came to his wife. But the second time, even after he knows that he's speaking to a malach, he again seems to miss the moment until the malach is gone. And Professor Simon uses this to explain why Eshet Manoach, the wife of Manoach, didn't fully disclose what the malach told her. She recognizes that he's not going to do so well with all this information, so she shares with him only what he needs to know. So it's kind of like on a need-to-know basis. He doesn't need to know yet what Shimshon's going to do in the future. So she tells him what he needs to know for right now. But what do we make of Eshet Manoach? She does merit the revelation. She's calm and level-headed throughout. But there's something very detached about her from the story. We mentioned that she doesn't react when she hears from the Malach that A, she'll have a son, and B, and her son will save the Jewish people. So compare, for example, Sarah Imenu. When Sarah finds out, this is in Bereishit 18:12, Yudchet Pasuk Yudbet, when Sarah finds out that she's going to have a child, Vatitzchak Sarah Bekirba, Sarah laughed inside, Lemor, Acharei Bloti, Aitali Edna, Vadoni Zakein, how is this possible? I'm so old. Actually, my husband is so old. That's amended later. But how could this be? And then she laughs, and later her son is called Yitzchak. So what's happening here that she's so muted in her reaction and also in what she shares with her husband? So I heard a really fascinating explanation from Dr. Orit Avneri. And what she explained is that Eshet Manoach was a very smart woman. And when she heard the words from the Malach, she heard, yes, you'll have a child. And she heard that her child was going to do something very special. But she also heard that this child would be different and exceptional. She knows that this child has a mission, and that means that this child will never really be hers. Think about Chana, for example, and Shmuel. Now, how do you react to that? On the one hand, she's going to have a child that's joyous, and this child will be exceptional. But on the other hand, this child will never really belong for her. Even from birth, this child will belong to the world. There's a beautiful book by Andrew Solomon. It's a very large book, but I really recommend it, called Far From the Tree, Parents, Children, and the Search for Identity. And Solomon writes that every person has two identities. Their vertical identity, which is their identity that they get from their parents, that they share with their parents, part of being in that family. But then they also have their horizontal identities, which is the relationships that they form, that they choose, their own community of their peers that they reach out to. But what happens when there's a child, and this is really what Solomon discusses in detail, who has a certain trait that makes this child very different from their parents, and therefore this child really needs to find identity from a peer group. And there's a really fascinating chapter. Every chapter in that book is fascinating. Solomon discusses all different cases of a child who has a different vertical identity from their parents, or it's really told lots of times from the perspective of the parents when they have a different vertical identity from their child. But one of the really interesting chapters is about parents of child prodigies and how hard it is to raise those children. Here's a short quote from that chapter. Many parents dream of having accomplished children, but children who manifest genius at a young age may prove utterly confounding. They're likely to suffer from asynchrony, having an intellectual age at odds with their emotional age. As a result, with no real peers, such children may be desperately lonely. Some families neglect such brilliance in an attempt to bestow the comforts of a normal childhood. Others pressure their parents to perform. And thus, pressure their children to perform, and thus poison the children's relationship to art and sometimes to themselves. Now, both are very destructive. So maybe Eshet Manoach, her muted reaction was because she actually got it. She understood the situation of the child she was about to raise. And she wasn't Chana, who had asked for a child to dedicate to Hashem. So then her wishes were fulfilled when she finds out that she has a child that will be able to do just that. She actually realizes the challenges of parenting this child who will be different from her and her husband and different from his peers. So her response is quiet, and she doesn't share with her husband exactly what's going to happen. Maybe she's still taking it in. Maybe she's hoping that this maybe won't play out. And the truth is, we can't know exactly what she's thinking because we're not told. All we have is what she said, what's written about her. Was she celebrating or was she mourning? I can't know for sure. But certainly, we can recognize the emotional weight of Eshet Manoach knowing that her child will have an important but very difficult life, and she will only be able to help him so much. Thank you for studying together, Le'iloi Nishmat Frida Bat Moshe Eliyahu.